you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, and we're continuing today to look in the 14th chapter, and we're going to look at the final portion of this, which is found in John 14, verses 22 through the end of the chapter in verse 31. John 14, again, beginning in verse 22. And let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Here, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you. For the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. May God bless today, once more, the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do give you thanks for your Holy Spirit, which drove men of old, the prophets and the sages and the apostles, to write down these words. And oh God, help us to receive these words, not merely as the words of men, but as your God-breathed word. And so help us to sit through the giving of the word at the feet of Christ and listen to his teaching. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. So we are continuing today to listen to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is in the upper room, having washed the feet of the disciples and having come to that hour at which he will go out and he will soon be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He will be arrested, he will be tried, he will be taken to the cross to be crucified. And knowing, anticipating that, he is seizing these last few moments to speak with his disciples and to instruct them. And I've noted before that we have a series of individual conversations, questions, requests that are made of individual disciples and Christ teaching them. It had started again at the end of chapter 13 in verses 36 and 37 with the questions of Simon Peter to Christ and his answers. Then chapter 14, verse 5, the question of Thomas, wherein he said, how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then there had been the question of Philip, which you've looked at the last two Lord's days in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. And Christ had responded in verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And now we move on to the fourth of these individual disciples who is raising a question with Christ. And this time it is the disciple who is known as Judas, but John points out in verse 22 that this was not Judas Iscariot, but this was another one of the disciples who was named Judas, and that name Judas simply means Judah. And there were many Jewish men who had that as a name, named after one of the great tribes of Israel, and perhaps some of them had even been named after a Jewish hero, Judas Maccabeus, who had fought against the Greeks. And so it's a very common name. And so this question is going to be posed by this man. And the question is in verse 22, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How is it, Christ, that you're going to manifest yourself to us? Show yourself, make yourself visible, make yourself present to us, but not to the world, to unbelievers. And really, this is a follow-up to the questions that have been raised by Philip and that Christ had answered. And if you look back in chapter 14 at verse 19, Christ had said, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. And then in verse 21, he had said to his disciples, those who loved him and who were loved of the Father, he had said to them, I will love him, that person who obeys his commandments and who loves him, and will manifest myself to him. So between verse 19, which says, Christ says, I'm not going to show myself to the world, to unbelievers, and verse 21, where he says, but I will manifest myself to the person who loves me and keeps my commandments. This leads to the question we look at today, where Judas, not Iscariot, says, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And in giving his response, Christ is going to begin to address this. And you'll notice, I think as we pointed out before, that his response is going to be the longest of the four. In fact, it's going to continue on through chapter 15, on through chapter 16 and verse 16. It's just going to be a long response that Christ is going to give to Judas, not Iscariot. And we'll be looking at this response over the course of, no doubt, of several Lord's days. I don't think we'll handle it all today. What do you think? Well, we've come to know and be familiar with Christ's teaching style. We could call it his pedagogical method. And Christ would approach the disciples, and of course you have to vary, I guess, as a teacher, your teaching style and your pedagogical method based on the aptitude of your students. And what have we found about the disciples? What was their aptitude? Well, they had little faith. They were slow to learn. They were slow to see things, slow to understand. And we can't talk too much about the disciples, because guess what? When we read the Gospels, who are they stand-ins for? Us. This is what we are like. We are often of little faith. We often are dull in our understandings. We often hear the truth and we don't understand, or we misunderstand it, and we need to hear it again and again and again. And Christ's method is, we could describe it as repetition, reinforcement, and expansion. And Christ is always doing that for us. He's always repeating things to us, reinforcing it, and he's expanding, giving us more. And we're going to see that his pedagogical method, his teaching method, here on display. And once again, we have the opportunity, like Mary of Bethany of old, to sit at the feet of Christ and to listen to his patient teaching. So let's turn and examine, if we can, Christ's response to this question. Let's go back and look at the question again. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And one of the first questions we maybe need to ask is kind of a historical question. Who was this disciple? Who was this Judas, not Iscariot, who is asking this question? Now, there are places in the Gospels where there are listings of the 12 disciples. There's a listing of the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10. There's also a listing in Mark chapter 3. And if you look at those lists, you will find that there's a Judas Iscariot. He's always last on the list. Peter's always first and Judas is always last. But there's not in Matthew's list or in Mark's list, there is no one else named Judas. Well, who was this person? Well, if you go back and you look at Matthew 10 and Mark 3, though, you do find that the last three disciples who are mentioned before Judas Iscariot, who is the final one, you will find the last three are a man named James, the son of Alphaeus, a man named Thaddeus, who is also called in Matthew 10:3, Lebbaeus, and then you'll find there's a man named Simon the Canaanite, not Simon Peter, but another man named Simon, Simon the Canaanite. And then, if you turn over and look at the Gospel of Luke, in the 6th chapter, which also has a listing of the 12 disciples, you will find that when he lists the last three disciples in Luke 6, verses 15 through 16, he lists their names as James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelote, Simon the Zealot. He doesn't call him Simon the Canaanite, as Matthew and Mark do. He calls him Simon the Zealot, meaning he was probably someone who was a political activist, maybe even a terrorist, before he came to know Christ and his life was changed. And then the last person who's mentioned in Luke chapter 6 and verse 16 is Judas, the brother of James. And we have the same listing in Acts chapter 1 verse 13. And so from this, we can conclude that this Judas, not Iscariot, was most likely Judas, the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also known as Thaddeus. And so this man was most likely one of the 12, Judas, the son of Alphaeus, the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also known as Thaddeus and also perhaps known as Lebbaeus. And we know that it was very common for Jewish men to have multiple names in those days. That they would think about John Mark. Think about Saul, who is also known as Paul. This was something that was not uncommon for men, Jewish men of that day, to have multiple names. And so, if that's the case, then we would have among the 12 disciples no less than three sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and James and Judas, the sons of Alphaeus. So six of the 12 disciples were sets of siblings. And so they not only had a relationship by blood, but they had a relationship as being spiritual brothers in following Christ. And so it's this man who's posing the question. And again, look at the question in verse 22. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How is it, Christ, that you're going to show yourself to us, but not to the world? And Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, suggests that what is being raised here is perhaps a foundational question about what we call the doctrine of election. Why is it that Christ chooses only to manifest himself to a few? Why does he only manifest himself to the disciples? Why doesn't he just manifest himself without distinction to all men? Why does he, as Calvin puts it, conceal himself from the greater part of men? And here in this passage, in fact, Christ does not completely answer that question about election. I believe it's answered in many other places within the scriptures, but it's not completely answered here. Instead, he chooses to focus on how he does positively manifest himself to believers. And so we learn something historically. How did Christ manifest himself to the apostles of old? Well, we learn something of present significance, and that is, how does Christ manifest himself? How does he make himself known and visible to us? We can't see him with the eye, hear him with the ear now. We're living again in this in-between period between his first advent and his second advent. But how does he make himself known? How does he manifest himself to us? And once again, as Christ gives us this teaching, he focuses on repetition, reinforcement, and expansion. And you might remember last time in his response to Philip, I stressed one of the key things that he said was in verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. You show that you love me, you have a passion for me, by your obedience to my commands. This is an evidence or fruit that you really do love me above all, in that you keep my commandments. And we're going to see Christ is going to hammer that teaching home. He's going to keep saying it. This is how I manifest myself to you. This is how I make myself visible in you, in that you have a love for me and you are obedient to my commands. This is how he's going to say, I manifest myself among you. So let's start off. Look at verse 23. Here's Christ answering. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And what is it? Again, a teacher is teaching someone something, and they give them some proposition to learn, and the student doesn't quite get it. What do? They just repeat it again, right? They say it again. Maybe they change the terms just a little bit to help the learner to grasp it. And that's what Christ is doing. So he's repeating what he said in verse 15. If a man love me, whereas in verse 15 it had been a commandment, keep my commandments. Here, it's in the future tense. If a man love me, if this is the case, then this will be the result. He will keep my words. And he simply, instead of using the word commandments, he uses the word logos. He will keep my word or my words or my teaching. If a man loves me, he will keep my word. And then look at verse 23 as he continues and says, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here, Christ simply repeats the statement that had been made earlier in verse 21, where he said, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Here he simply repeats that sentiment, that the person who loves Christ will be the object of the Father's affection. The one who loves Christ will be loved of God, beloved of God. But I'm struck really by what he says next here in verse 23. I'm not sure if you caught just how striking this is, where he says, and we will come unto him. Who is the we? God the Father and God the Son. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. I'm struck by that because do you remember earlier in this teaching, if you go back to the very beginning in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, this is Christ has been responding to Peter. And remember he had said in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I suggested that the word mansions could be rendered as rooms or dwelling places. It's actually the exact same word in Greek. It's mone. And here, go back to verse 23. We will come unto him and make our mansion with him. And make our room, make our abode, make our dwelling with him. And I'm struck by that because Christ had been talking about, I'm going to where the Father is, I'm going to prepare a place for you, in my Father's house are many mansions. But now he's saying, before you enter into the mansion in glory, we, the Father and the Son, will come and we will make a mansion, a dwelling place in you. There's a mansion in glory, but there's a mansion, a dwelling place that's going to be made in you. And what is going to be dwelling in you? Well, again, go back to verse 17. Earlier he had said of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You might remember that I had called attention to Paul's teaching about the indwelling Holy Spirit in places like Romans 8 and 9, where he talks about how the Spirit of Christ dwells in believers. And in Romans 8 and 9, Paul added, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And now, really, it's a Trinitarian view. Christ is saying, the Father and I are going to come and we're going to dwell in you. And by what means are they going to dwell in the believer? By the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will save a man and then indwell that man, make an abode in his life. You know what? If Christ doesn't dwell in you, if Christ doesn't make a mansion in you in this life, there's not going to be a mansion for you in glory. He indwells you now. He works in you now. And then there is the dwelling with him in glory. And I think this is what Christ is saying. Well, again, repetition, reinforcement, and expansion. Verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And he just keeps hammering away at this and hammering away at this. Look at verse 24. All right. They're slow to get this. Let me do it one more time. And let me do it just a little bit differently. Verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. What's the variation that he introduces here? Well, here he simply puts it in the negative, doesn't he? Again, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And here he uses his logoi, his words, or his sayings. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And again, I think Christ is telling us that there's a very simple test for whether or not we are in Christ. If we love Christ, if we say we love Christ, the test for whether that is true is whether or not we keep his commandments. If a man does not love Christ, he will not keep his commandments. And so it's quite easy, it's quite simple to test or examine yourself to see whether you stand in the faith. Are you keeping Christ's commandments? As we said last time, the Christ's commandments include the totality of his words. His words recorded in the Gospels. His words recorded in all the Scriptures. And of course, we also need to acknowledge that no man can perfectly keep all of his words, right? But are you striving to keep his words? And then in the end, are you resting on his own obedience to fill up your inadequacies? The very end of verse 24, Christ adds of his teachings, of his words, of his commandments, "And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." And again, what he's saying is that his words are not the words of a mere man, and they should not be dismissed because he is in the flesh, but they are the words of the Father. They are the words of God. Well, what has Christ done? He had taught in John 14, 15 to Philip as the other disciples listened, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And he had said, "This is how I will be manifest in you. You will keep my commandments. This will be the evidences that I am in you." And Judas, not Iscariot, says, "How will you manifest yourself to us?" And what does Jesus do? Well, he just repeats it, reinforces it, expands it. You didn't get the positive construal of it. Let me just put it negatively. If you don't love me, then you won't keep my sayings. Let's see if that works. Sometimes people respond in negative better than positive. We might tell our children, if you obey, then you get to, enjoy this privilege or something. But sometimes you have to tell them, if you don't behave, then you will not get this privilege. And so he just varies the methodology, the pedagogy to instruct those who are dull, who are much like us. Well, what else had he taught? He had taught, remember, about the Spirit. about the Comforter and how the Spirit would come. And this is how he would be manifest. But Judas, not Iscariot, didn't get that either. So that's what he's going to begin to reinforce next. And so it starts with verse 25, as he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." And here Christ is simply acknowledging the fact that he is still present with them in the flesh. He is still accomplishing his earthly ministry, his incarnate ministry upon the earth. And at this moment, they still have the blessing of being in his presence, a blessing, quite frankly, that will not be for those of later generations of believers who will not be able to see him with the eye and hear him with the ear and touch him with their hands. But now he's saying, I'm present with you now. And then in verse 26, he turns, though, to address the provision that he makes for them when he will be physically absent from them. Again, in the interim period, what Paul calls in Galatians this present evil age in which we now live between his first advent, his first coming, and his second coming. And this is what he says in verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Again, they didn't get the first teaching. He'll just repeat it, reinforce it, expand it. And he speaks again about, I'm going to send you the Comforter. It's the same term in Greek, the parakletos. In some modern translations, they simply call it the paraclete. And remember, he had expanded when he talked about the Comforter. He had called the Comforter in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. The Comforter, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth. And now, he just comes out and says, look at verse 26. If you didn't get it, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Do you understand this, friends? I will send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to you. I'm wondering if they were beginning to get it at this point. Read on and you find out they're still dull. They won't understand it until Pentecost, until the Spirit is actually poured out and they see it. But then he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we get some of the expansion. We get some, okay, I'm going to add more. It's repetition, reinforcement, but it's also expansion. He's going to tell more about the work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit will do. It's been anticipated by the fact that the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. But he's going to tell more about the Spirit. And one of the things he talks about is how the Spirit will proceed, as he says of the Spirit, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. And there's been a lot of debate that's happened over the years in Christian history about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in the Western Church, there's been a tendency to talk about how the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, whereas in the Eastern Orthodox territories, they talk about the Spirit proceeding from the Father alone. But here, we can just take the biblical language and say that Christ promises that the Holy Spirit will be sent by the Father in the name of Christ. And then he talks about two things that the Holy Spirit will do. Two ministries of the Holy Spirit in this present evil age. And he talks about how the Spirit will minister to believers, first to the apostles and then to later generations of believers. And also, there's something that's taught here about how the Spirit will be involved in the creation of the Scriptures. And there's something that's taught here that's very important for our understanding of the Bible, for our understanding of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The first thing that the Lord Jesus stresses here about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit will be a teacher. The Holy Spirit, during this interim period when we won't have Christ physically with us, when he was here in his ministry, he could stand on the mountain and teach the Sermon on the Mount. And he could stand in that upper room and teach the disciples. But after the crucifixion, resurrection, and his ascension, he will not be physically present. But he will send a teacher, a substitute teacher, we could call it, who will come, who is the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Ghost. And he then says of this Spirit, he shall teach you all things. He shall teach you all things. And friends, this is the Spirit. This is the age we're in right now. I said this last time. Sometimes we have our charismatic friends and they'll say, you Baptists, or maybe you Reformed Baptists, or whatever, whoever you are, you don't stress the Spirit like we do. Oh, we sway when we're singing our songs, and we really have the Spirit moving among us. Well, I'm sorry. There's nothing that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit being sent to make you sway during songs. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit in this age. The work of the Holy Spirit is to teach us, to instruct us, to disciple us. And so the Holy Spirit is, we could say, the primary teacher, with a capital T, of the church. The Holy Spirit is the primary preacher and proclaimer of the church. The Holy Spirit is the primary instructor, exhorter, tutor, guide. And the Holy Spirit, as it were, stands behind every feeble and frail and fallible officer of the church in this age. You could imagine the Spirit, every time you hear and see a preacher or teacher trying to stand up and stumble through saying some, stammer and say some things about Christ, think that the Spirit is behind him. The Spirit is teaching. The Spirit is the effective teacher. Calvin calls the Holy Spirit the inward teacher, noting that the outward preaching will be vain and useless if it be not accompanied by the teaching of the Spirit. Calvin explained this in his commentary on this verse. He said, God has therefore two ways of teaching. For first, he sounds in our ears by the mouth of men. And secondly, he addresses us inwardly by his Spirit. And he does this either at the same moment or at different times as he thinks fit. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? Can we say that Christ Reformed Baptist Church is a charismatic church? Yes, we are. We believe the Spirit is at work. The inward teacher is at work. Every time we are reading his word and hearing it read and singing it and praying it, the Spirit is there teaching, not just the outward ear, but addressing the heart. The second thing that he describes here about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this interim period is the Spirit's work in bringing things to remembrance. Look at the second half of verse 26. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit brings all things, will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, in this case, I think this is primarily a description of the work of the Spirit among the apostles, but it's also a work that the Spirit does, continues to do today. Now, this is where the work of the Spirit relates to the creation of the Scriptures and the role of the Scriptures in this interim period in which we're living now between Christ's first advent and his second advent. Remember, the earliest believers had the Old Testament Scriptures, but then the apostles who had been around Christ were inspired by the Spirit to also write down the books we know as the New Testament. We can look in places like Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it says there that the church in Jerusalem was devoted, among other things, to the apostles' doctrine, to the didache or the teaching of the apostles. Now, there was a time when, if you were a believer, you could sit around and you could talk with John. Hey, John, what was it like to be in the upper room with Christ? What was it like when he went around and with a basin of water and washed your feet? How terrified were you when he was arrested? How ashamed were you when so many fled from him? Peter, what was it like when you denied him three times and you went out and wept bitterly? And then what did it feel like that morning by the Sea of Tiberias when he called you aside and said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Three times. And then when he told you, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. What was it like? There was a time when we could do that with the apostles. But that time has passed. And in the wisdom of God, so wise is the Lord, what did he do? He led those men to write down the things that Jesus said and did in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Think about the four Gospels. Matthew was one of the 12. John was one of the 12. Mark was a companion of the Apostle Peter. And most believe that really Mark is Peter's recollection of Christ. And then Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul, the least of the apostles, but one who diligently talked to the early eyewitnesses. He says that in Luke 1, 1 through 4. He says, I talked to the eyewitnesses, meaning I talked to the apostles. And those men were led by the Holy Spirit to record the apostles' doctrine. And not only that, but also, again, all the other parts of the New Testament are also the words of Christ that came through Paul, that came through Peter, that came through James, that came through Jude, that came through John in the book of Revelation. And so the Lord enabled the scriptures, and this was the work of the Comforter in this interim period, to create the scriptures so that we could continue to hear from Christ. We could continue to see Christ. And that's what we're able to do because we have the scriptures. And what are we also able to do? We're able to hear the commands of Christ. And we're able to show that we love him by obeying his commands. And thereby, what does Christ do? He manifests himself. He makes himself visible to us. And of course, what is said here in verse 26 about the work of the Holy Spirit in the scriptures is repeated in other places by the Apostle Paul and by the Apostle Peter. It's repeated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, theopneustos, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doesn't explicitly mention God the Holy Spirit. We can lay it alongside here, verse 26, that the Spirit will bring to your remembrance all the things that I've spoken to you. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the scriptures, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Maybe you've just accepted it by faith. That's fine. But, you know, there are skeptics out there and even some Christians who work through some thoughts in their minds. How is it we have all these words of Jesus recorded? How did John look at all the words here in red? My goodness, this section here, again, stretching from chapter 14, verse 23, all the way through 16:16. How could John, the son of Zebedee, possibly have written down properly everything that Jesus said? Well, if this were just a naturalistic book, That would probably be impossible, wouldn't it? But it's not a naturalistic book. It's a supernatural work. And the Holy Spirit was there. That's the work of the Spirit sent by the Father and the Son to do what? To bring to the remembrance of the apostles everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said. And this is why with confidence we can say that the Word of God is infallible. It has been safeguarded by the Holy Spirit. And we have here a treasure of all the commands of Christ. Now, again, if you go to a university and you take a New Testament class, you're likely going to hear someone who's going to just approach looking at the Bible naturalistically. And even, sadly, some evangelical scholars will say, how could it be possible that John could record what they call the ipsissima verba, the very words of Jesus? And they'll say, well, maybe he just recorded what they call the ipsissima votes, the very voice. We just get the gist of it. You know, the evangelists had a little freedom because they couldn't remember everything, just to sort of give you the gist of it. No. This is a supernatural work. You can't read this book like you read other books. The Spirit has been at work. The Spirit, Christ said the Spirit would teach you all things, and the Spirit would bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said. And it encompasses also all the things that he had done. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, to teach us all truth and to bring to the remembrance of the apostles. And then it still works today too. What happens when we read the Bible? What is happening is, you may not be aware of it, but the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind things that Christ said and showing you things that Christ did. If you're a believer, that indwelling Spirit and the Spirit-inspired Word, something supernatural is taking place. You're being instructed. That's the work of the Comforter in these days and in these times in which we now live in this in-between period. Well, okay. I told you the Comforter was going to come. I told you the Spirit of Truth was going to come. How will you manifest yourself to us in these days? Let me tell you a little bit more about what the Spirit will do. He'll be your teacher. He will bring to your mind all the things I've said. And he's going to go a little further. Now, he's going to begin, starting with verse 27, I think to reinforce something that was much earlier. And that was the things that were said to Peter. And again, he's seeing the disciples. He sees, you know, when you're a teacher, and I sometimes see this as a preacher, I might be talking. It doesn't always happen in preaching. You guys are really good listeners. I appreciate your diligence in that, but more often happens when I'm lecturing in a class. I'll just notice people are kind of glassy-eyed, sometimes just the head down on the desk. I've had that happen a few times. And I almost can picture Christ here looking at the disciples and just seeing a sort of glassy-eyed sort of look. And he knows their hearts. And so he's going to go back and repeat, reinforce, and expand upon what he had earlier said. And what he had said earlier to Peter, remember, Peter had been concerned because Christ had said, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't go now. Talking about not only his death on the cross, but also his ascension to the Father's presence and to be in the glory of the Father. You'll go eventually, Peter, but not now. And so Christ had said, look back in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he was giving them comfort. He was giving them comfort, but he sees that they're still glassy-eyed. They don't get this. And so he's going to talk to them a little bit more about how he will be there for them, and how he will comfort their hearts during this interim period. And it comes right on the heels of his teaching about the Holy Spirit. And so it might also be an auxiliary to what part of the work of the Spirit is. The Spirit is a teacher of truth, a bringer to our minds of remembrances of Christ, but also a giver of peace. And so we've got this. It's one of the best known statements. It's one that we as Christians often turn to. We read again and again. Look at verse 27 as Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You didn't get it the first time. I'll just repeat it for you again. And I'll tell you a little bit more. I'll expand a little bit more about it so you understand. Peace I leave with you. The Greek word for peace is eirene. And we get the English word irenic from this. If we say somebody has an irenic spirit, it means they have a peaceful spirit. They're not always jostling and fighting with other people unnecessarily. They have an irenic spirit. And here Christ promises irene, promises peace. And probably behind this, of course, because the Lord, according to the flesh, was a Jewish man and he spoke Aramaic and Hebrew and he read the Hebrew Bible. Behind this is the Hebrew concept of shalom. Shalom, peace. And shalom doesn't just mean, you know, the bullets stop flying or the arrows stop flying or whatever. It's not necessarily talking about world peace, but it's talking about wholeness. It's talking about health. It's talking about things being right. It's talking about things being balanced. It's talking about you being contented. It's talking about you stopping striving, stopping complaining, stopping thinking that everything's not right or it's inadequate or it's not up to snuff. But it's being at peace with God and being at peace with yourself. And Christ promises, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." Well, this promise that he's given to the apostles is going soon to be fulfilled. Look at John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. When the risen Jesus will appear on that first resurrection evening among the disciples, we are told that he will go to those disciples and he will say to them in verse 21 of John 20, "Peace be unto you. As my Father have sent me, even so send I you." Then in verse 22, it says, and it's kind of a strange thing. We'll look at it later when we get to this passage. He went up to them and he breathed on them. He breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Ghost." And this isn't the full manifestation of the Spirit that was given at Pentecost, but it's almost like an interim giving of the Holy Spirit to sustain them and giving them peace until that time when the full load of the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost. And so it's going to be fulfilled, you know, very soon within this narrative. Again, it's not just something about the apostles. This is something that is meant for all believers, because we know that as Christians, we have the indwelling Spirit that's given to all disciples. And there is a peace that comes to us when we are converted. The greatest peace that comes to us is we're no longer at war with God. And we no longer have the wrath of God justly hanging over our heads like a storm cloud. Paul writes about this in Romans 5:1 when he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's the greatest peace, the peace that salvation brings. Never read the book, but I remember the old evangelist Billy Graham had a book called Peace with God. And I'm sure it was based on Romans 5:1. You want to be at peace? Are you at war with everyone, at war with yourself? That's not really the most important. Are you at war with God? Are you in rebellion against Him? The only way to have peace with God is through faith in Christ. But I think what Christ is describing here, speaking to the apostles and through them to all disciples in later ages, he's also talking about the peace that comes not just through initially in salvation, but the peace that comes to believers as part of their sanctification. This is one thing Christ promises to us, that we will have peace. What is the peace that Christ gives? Well, it is a sense of calm, a sense of assurance. Whatever the outward circumstances around us, whether things are full or things are empty, whether we're secure or at risk, whether we're sick or we're well, whether we're surrounded by friends and loved ones or we're alone, that we're at whatever our state, whatever our circumstance, that we have peace. God has given us peace through Christ. This is what Christ has left to us. There may be a hurricane outside, but the Lord provides a shelter of peace for his people. Paul describes this peace in Philippians 4:7, where he says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's been a verse that's comforted many. The peace of Christ that passes or surpasses all human understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Likewise, in Colossians 3:15, Paul will write and say, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be thankful." He talks about the peace of God which rules in the hearts of believers. Maybe you know the old slogan, bumper sticker. You don't see it too often around here. Maybe we should see it more. Maybe we should put it all in our cars. Know God, N-O God, know peace. N-O, know God, N-O, know peace. And then right under it, it says, know God, K-N-O-W, know peace, K-N-O-W. And what is that? But a summary of what Christ says here. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. The peace that the Christian has is not a psychological peace. It's not a peace you can get from reading a self-help book. It's not a peace you can get by going to some secular meditation center and trying to gin up your peace. Oh, I'm so sick of people who try to do that. Doesn't lead anywhere. You're resting on yourself. It's a dead end. But there is a peace that can come from outside us and beyond us. And it's a peace that only comes through Christ. It's not a peace that the world knows. But it's a peace, again, that only comes to believers. Well, I'm looking at the time, and I think this is going to be about as far as we can make it for today. But Let me draw a few closing thoughts. I think we found many applications here, but let me just point out a few that we might glean just from the part we've looked at thus far. What was Judas not Iscariot's question? Christ, how are you going to manifest yourself to us in a way that you're not going to manifest yourself to worldlings, to those in the world? And here was Christ's answer. His answer was, well, I'm going to give you my commandments, and you can show that you love me by obeying them. That's how I'll manifest myself among you. And I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you the truth. That's how I'll manifest my Spirit among you. And that Spirit is going to inspire the apostles to perfectly remember without fault everything that I said and did, record those in the Gospels along with the teachings of the other apostles. And that deposit of truth is going to be used by the Spirit as the inward teacher, so that I'm going to be absent from you physically, but I'm going to be present with you through the Word, through the preaching, teaching of it, through the work of the Spirit. And I'm going to give you I'm going to give you a peace that the world can't give you. And it's a peace that passes human understanding. And it's a peace that's going to help you go through the trials and tempests of this life. It's going to be the peace that helped martyrs go to their death, singing psalms and praying and praising God. It's going to be the peace that helps believers go through terrible trials. It's going to be that peace I'm going to give you, and it's going to last you, and it's going to satisfy you until that time when I come again. There was a scene I saw after one of the pictures of the hurricane damage down in Florida, and it was this street where just every building was destroyed. I think Rick mentioned this to me, too. There's like one little building there, and it was constructed, I think, in a different way than the other ones, and it was just... everything around it was destroyed, but this one building was there. And brethren, that's a picture of the believer who has the peace that passes understanding and who has the comforter. All else falls to the side, but he's there not by his own strength, but by that which is given to him by Christ. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.